two new series this new year. This morning we begin a new series, Jesus by the Will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, who can ever plumb the depths of what we have just read? Who can ever exhaust the treasures that are in Christ? We desire, Father, as we look into your word, that truly you would open our minds and hearts, that we might be filled with heavenly and holy things, and occupied alone with Christ, who is himself the wisdom and the treasure and the power of God. So we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so relevant for us in our own time. Help us to apply the word to ourselves, to hear it with our ears, to put it into our hearts, and to walk by faith. May Jesus be exalted among us this morning, for he is most certainly high and lifted up. He is the Lord of glory. It is in his name that we pray and ask all these things. Amen. I don't know if you noticed in the hymnal that, or the hymn that we didn't sing this morning, 339, the very last phrase or line goes like this: I will praise the glory of his grace. I will praise the glory of his grace. If I were to put Ephesians in a nutshell, that's it. I will praise the glory of his grace. You know, it has been said that Paul's letter to the Romans is the gospel in its most pure form. I think that's true. I think there's a lot to that. Romans most certainly is the gospel in a very pure way. But I think it could also be said that Ephesians is the gospel in its sublimest form. If you could go to the heights of definition or defining what the gospel is, then this is the epistle that you would turn to. Most oftentimes you hear people say or talk about the kind of book that they might take with them if they were to be imprisoned for Jesus. And some people say, well, if I can't take all the Bible, then maybe I would take Hebrews. Maybe I'd take Romans. Maybe you'd take Ephesians after we've been through it. There's no question that this is about the grace of God and the glory of God. And those two themes are so preeminent, or prominent, I should say, preeminent in this book. What does it mean to talk about grace? What does it mean to talk about glorious grace? If you go up above the clouds when you climb a mountain, you come out into pristine sunshine, warmth, glory, beauty. That's what it is like in Ephesians. You're out beyond the clouds. You're up high. Everything is beneath. And there in the beauty and the wonder of what you can see lies before you all that we will find here in this work of Paul to the Ephesians. Ultimately, it's about Jesus exalted. Jesus in his highest place, the heavenly places, where we are set ourselves to enjoy every spiritual blessing, where Jesus is. There's no question that Ephesians is a difficult book. It's not an easy book. It is profoundly doctrinal. It is richly theological. It requires you to open your ears and your mind and heart and listen to what God says concerning His purpose, His plan in Jesus for you and for me. It's not as if the purposes of God or the plans of God are apart from you. No, the purpose of God and the plans of God include us. And the remarkable thing about grace is that we are included. We who are rebellious, as Paul will tell us, we who are dead in trespasses and sins, He, by His rich mercy, according to His glorious grace, has made us alive. Okay. To be alive in Christ. That's what it means to be in Jesus, by the way. To be alive, free, to experience rich mercy and free grace. Any outcome of reading Ephesians, I would encourage you as we go through this book that you would read it every week. Read this epistle. Every reading of it, every study that you make of it, every time you listen to it, you are exposed to rich doctrine, a wealth of doctrine. It's as if you were to go into a gold mine and the gold is so prolific that it's not just hidden from view, but it's in plain sight. You just pick up the gold as you go along. That's this epistle to the Ephesians. And it should lead us, every one of us, as we read it, as we study it, as we meditate on it, as we listen to it, it should lead us to a much deeper appreciation of who we are in Christ. Amen. Not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. And more than that, it leads us then ultimately to express ourselves, as we have done this morning, in true worship, in true praise, in honor to this great God who has worked so wondrously in grace, in His Son, by saving us. Amen. Can you ever grasp truly the significance of your salvation in Jesus? There are depths to it, heights to it, width to it, that we just do not know. All I know is it cost Jesus His life. All I know is that from the moment I came to Christ, from that moment, Jesus in glory is interceding for me continually on the basis of His death, that I might be conformed to Jesus in the likeness of who He is. So this is profound. For as Paul puts it in verse 6 of chapter 1, to the praise of His glorious grace. Or as he says in 12 and 14, to the praise of His glory. This is about grace and this is about glory. Here are the two themes right up front that just flow through this epistle to the Ephesians, that course their way in grandeur and in beauty and in power, just as the blood flows in my veins and continues to flow this morning. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I live and I move because that blood has life within it. So too I will come to appreciate my Savior more and in a much deeper way as I contemplate glory and grace. And if you take only one thing away, take those two themes, glory and grace. That's what this letter is about. When we talk about glory, you go up to God. You occupy yourself with God where He is. But when you talk about grace, it's God who comes down to where you are. I find it so difficult at times to go to God, to ascend to those highest places, to enter into where God says, I already am in Jesus, in the heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing. So hard at times to appreciate that. So hard at times to live that. Yet God is always condescending Himself in grace to me, to us.
Amen.
In the person of His Son. What a wonderful truth that is. It all centers then around Jesus, around the Lordship of Jesus. As I was reading this week and studying this week, I came across a meditation by Luther as he meditated on Ephesians. He said this, he said, I have found and noted in all the histories of the whole Christian church that all those who have had and have maintained the central article of Jesus Christ in its integrity have remained safe and sound in the true Christian faith. I think he's right. On the other hand, he says, I have also noted that all the errors, all the heresies, all the idolatries, all the offenses, all the abuses, all the ungodliness in the church has arisen or have arisen because this article has either been despised or lost. Jesus Christ in His glory and in His grace among us. It's so imperative then that I think we should study at this particular time, 2015, in the time in which we find ourselves, in the history of our country, in the history of our church, in the history of our own personal Christian walk and faith, it's so imperative that we study and meditate on this great epistle of Paul. You know, the interesting thing about biblical doctrine is that biblical doctrine always requires definitions. I mean, just what do you mean when you say certain things? I like definitions because I like things to be defined so that I can understand what is meant by what is said. Paul uses words. What does one particular word mean? And why does he use it in the way that he uses it? And when you put it all together, you come up with this incredible array of doctrines that make up one great doctrine. I mean, that's verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 is just one sentence in the original Greek. One long, long, long sentence that encompasses the Trinitarian explanation of our salvation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, I could never have come up with such a thing. I don't think Paul could ever have come up with such a thing, of course, by himself. This is by divine inspiration. The depths to which he will go, the heights to which he will climb, this magnificent doctrine that should grip our minds and hearts. So I like definition. I need to know. I need to understand. So Paul will explain these things to us. Now you know, broadly speaking, the epistle to the Ephesians has always been reduced to a rather shallow outline, so common among us. Chapter 1 through 3, so 1, 2, and 3, that's about doctrine. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, that's about practice. So we can all go home now. You know what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are about. They're about doctrine. 4, 5, and 6 are about your behavior and your practice. Well, you go home, read the doctrine, you'll know how to practice. A rather shallow outline. But it's true. That is what is there. That is what is there. But it's not enough. Because which doctrine, or perhaps which doctrines, do you mean? Or what practice are you talking about? Or what practices are you talking about in chapters 4, 5, and 6? In Ephesians, Paul is going to explore a massive array of doctrine. He's going to talk about God, the Father. He's going to talk about God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about God the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about ourselves, man, our condition, who we were outside of Jesus, who we are now in Jesus. He's going to talk about salvation in all of its wonder and in all of its beauty. He's going to talk about the church, the fact that Jesus is the Lord and head of the church. And he's going to talk and touch on the future, last things, and what those mean. So here is a systematic theology in one book, six chapters in the Bible, in essence. And when I look at those, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, man, salvation, church, last things, well, that's a little bit better, is it not, than just doctrine chapters 1, 2, and 3, and practice 4, 5, and 6. It's a little bit deeper. But what exactly is it about God? Or about Jesus? Or about ourselves? Or about the church that the apostle is going to speak about? He's going to explain those things. Now, you know, every time a surgeon comes to work on a body, the surgeon understands the inner workings of the body, not just the outer appearance of the body, though they are familiar with that. That's like coming to the epistle to the Ephesians. The inner working is the doctrine, the outer body is the practical. When we talk about the inner working, the doctrine, we're referring to that which is our heart, that which we know. Resides within us. I learn it. I study it. I meditate on it. This body of truth. And I put it into myself. And it's now in me. But now that it's in me, what must I do with it? Well, it must come out. And so what is in me is going to affect how I live, how I practice, and what I say, what I do. And keep those things, as I've said so many times before, our doctrine affects our practice. Our behavior is because of what we believe. What you say and believe comes out in your life, in your words, in your thoughts, in your actions. By the way, it affects all of life. Not just your business life, but your marriage, your personal life, your private life. All of life is affected by the doctrine you believe and then what you practice as a result of what you believe. If you believe shallow doctrine, your behavior is affected by it. But if you are interested, like the Apostle Paul seems to me to be very much interested in, a rich, deep, profound, biblical, theological doctrine, riveted in God and in Jesus, then there must be some outward effect that flows when I take that in, when I think seriously. Now, you know, it's hard work to think seriously in our time. Hard thinking is not reserved for academia. In fact, I don't even know if they know how to think properly.
That's right.
The only true thinking is biblical thinking. Because all thinking must find itself in God, in Christ.
That's right.
All of human wisdom is nothing compared to Jesus. Because
right.
Jesus is said to be the wisdom of God.
Amen.
So what else? Where else am I going to go? You can study the works of men. Well, they will lead you so far. You can read Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. They will take you so far, but they will not take you to God.
Right.
It's only this word and Jesus and the power of the Spirit that brings us directly to God. It's not easy to come to God, by the way, in salvation. It's a very painful process. Your sins are exposed. Your heart is cut up. Your sins are put on the table, as it were, and there you see them in all their vileness. And you realize that Jesus did something beyond really what you can understand truly. So we always practice what we believe. And listen, the right behavior, the right Christian living, right Christian walk always springs consistently from a right biblical understanding of truth. So let me ask you, is your life riveted to truth? This truth. The only truth. God's truth. There is no truth apart from God.
That's right.
There's no truth apart from Jesus. So when we boil it all down, fire up the furnace, and get rid of all the stuff, the impurities, what am I left with in Ephesians if there are any impurities? Well, the impurities are mine. What we are left with is a definition of what it means to be a Christian. It's quite remarkable if you go down the street and you ask someone, are you a Christian? And they say yes, and then you begin to talk to them, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? I don't know, I love my dog. I love my neighbor. I don't know. I'm a good guy. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm actually a good person. I go to church so often, every so often. That's how they define what it means to be a Christian. Paul doesn't define being a Christian like that at all. At all. So Paul is going to take us from how we become Christians to what must I now be like since I am a Christian. He will tell you what you ought to be like. The question is, are you like that? Now you can read it on the surface, yes, I'm supposed to be like that, but the real question at the end of the day always is, are you actually like that? Am I like that? So what it means to be a Christian ultimately is going to hinge upon your understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and who the Spirit is and what the church is all about and what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. Unless you grasp those things, what are you actually entering into or trying to understand? Now you know the interesting thing about Paul, he's writing to these people called Ephesians. Now, who are the Ephesians? Well, they are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They are Gentiles, primarily. Now, it's true. There is a Jewish synagogue in Ephesus. There are Jews in the city. But primarily, the Ephesians themselves, of course, were Gentiles. But now, they have become Christians. And you'll notice how Paul refers to them in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So when Paul looks at them and he calls them saints, the word saint simply is the word holy one. He sees them as sanctified. He sees them as set apart. He sees them as different to what they once were. Is not that a good definition of a Christian? I am not what I once was. I am different. And it's Jesus Christ who has made us different. So the Apostle Paul is talking to these Gentiles who lived in Asia Minor so long ago, the western part of what is now modern-day Turkey. And the Ephesians live in a big city. It was estimated that there were at least maybe some 200,000 people, which is a lot of people. A very important city, the headquarters of a Roman proconsul. Ephesians, or Ephesus I should say, was called the mother city. It was an important strategic city in Asia. Major seaport on the west coast. Roads that came in from the north and the south and from the east. So you have trade and e-commerce and economic factors to take into play that come from all over, by land and by sea, to this great ancient city called Ephesus. That's where these people live. They live in Ephesus. The first century writer and geographer Strabo, he said that the city grew daily and had the largest market west of the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Mountains, by the way, go all across Turkey to the other side to where Paul was born in Tarsus. And then they range from the eastern, the middle, or the central, and the western Taurus Mountains. So Ephesus is cosmopolitan. A lot of people coming in, going out. It's multi-ethnic. Jews, Gentiles, Romans. People from all parts of the empire come through Ephesus. Josephus tells us there was a large Jewish population in the city. We know that, as I said, because the Bible tells us there was a synagogue in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. And Paul first came to Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. He was traveling back home to Antioch. He was wanting to go back home. He's finished his missionary journey. He's on his way home, and he stops off with Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And the Bible says that he went into the synagogue in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, and reasoned with the Jews. So I can imagine in my mind, Paul got off the ship and said, okay, where's the synagogue? You take the bags, I'm going to the synagogue. And off he went. And he reasoned, the Bible says, with the Jews. He has just come out of a fruitful 18-month ministry in the city of Corinth. God had done incredible things in Corinth, and now he comes to this major city across the sea, the city of Ephesus. When those Jews heard Paul in Acts chapter 18, they said to him, can you stay a while? Can you stay a little bit longer? Paul said this. He said, I will return to you if God wills. So he's thinking in his mind about the potential, the possibility in Acts 18 of coming back at another stage. We know after Acts 18, Paul went to Antioch, spent some time there, and would begin his third missionary journey. In the meantime, after Paul had left, Priscilla and Aquila remained behind in Ephesus. And another Christian man came there by the name of Apollos. Great preacher. Bible says he was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures. Well, he came to Ephesus and he began to preach. But Priscilla and Aquila, as they listened to Apollos, they heard there's something not quite right there. Well, the thing that was not right was he had only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. And so they took him and they explained to him the way of Jesus much more accurately. And from that moment on, he began to be such a mighty expositor again of the scriptures. Well, Apollos didn't stay there long either. He went on to Corinth. In the meantime, the Apostle Paul has begun his third missionary journey, and he comes in Acts chapter 19 to Ephesus. And all that you read about what you find here in Ephesians comes out of that experience that the Apostle Paul had so long ago on his third missionary journey when he came to Ephesus. You remember when he came, he found 12 disciples of John the Baptist. I think they were the fruit of perhaps Apollos' ministry for a while. But he met them. He explained the way to them. They were baptized in the Spirit. And Paul, the Bible says, spent 3 months in the synagogue, speaking boldly, reasoning, persuading the Jews about the kingdom of God. Now you know, whenever the Jews listened to Paul, there was always some resistance, was there not? Well, there was resistance in Ephesus, so Paul took his disciples with him and went to the hall of Tyrannus and met in that hall daily. And Acts 19 verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And Acts 19 verse 11 says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. You know, the result of that 2 year ministry was that many Ephesians believed. They heard the word of Jesus, they believed. And the Bible says that of those who believed, many came confessing and divulging their practices. Those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So they had a bonfire in the marketplace. And here are all these books that belonged to the Ephesians. Books about witchcraft, books about sorcery, black magic that they had practiced. They brought them all, they put them on the bonfire, and they burnt them. The Bible says the value of that came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Just think about that. 50,000 pieces of silver. Let's just take on average that one piece of silver was a day's wage. You can't count the years. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's the value. What was that burning? It was a sign of their repentance, wasn't it? It was a sign of their turning away from their idolatrous, black magic, demon-possessed lives. That's what they did. When they heard Paul and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they gave up all of that previous stuff. They were dead to it, as Paul will go on to explain. So this is evidence of their repentance, their turning to God. Now, Ephesus was not an easy city to live in. There's a multiplicity of religions. They're pluralistic. Does this sound familiar to you? We live in a pluralistic society. There's not just one God in America. probably hundreds of gods. Myself, my money, sex, drinking, parties, possessions, cars, houses, lands, business, whatever it is. Those are my gods. It's a multiplicity. We live in a pluralistic society. A society that's driven and fueled by possessions, as we have heard. Driven and fueled by pleasure. And out of pleasure and possessions and all of these things comes a philosophy of life that is lived. There was a philosophy of life in Ephesus. It was dark magic. It was black. It was demonic. It was wickedness. But here comes this man, Paul. A man said to be contemptible in speech. Yet he comes and he just boldly declares about the kingdom. And the Ephesians are convicted by the Spirit and they turn to Jesus Christ and they turn away from that life. They were going on for Jesus because the Bible talks about right here in the first few verses, the faithful in Ephesus. Not only faith in Jesus, but continuing in faith. Faithful in the midst of resistance, in the face of this plurality of religions that surrounded them. And Ephesus, of course, gave prominence to the goddess Artemis or Diana. She was big in Ephesus. And Artemis was everywhere. And every Ephesian gave at least some sort of lip service, token service, to Artemis or to Diana. There was a great temple to Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. It was originally viewed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. Columns that reached 60 feet up into the sky. Twice a week, a procession would come out of the temple, which was outside the city per se, the walls, come in through the city, march around the city, and go back out to the temple. So the Ephesians were reminded weekly, twice weekly, that Artemis, that Diana, was the goddess of their lives. That she ruled heaven and earth and the underworld. They even named a month of the year after her. Her image was minted on the local coin. Wherever you went in Ephesus, you were reminded of Artemis, of Diana. You would see the silversmiths chipping away, working away, molding images and statues of Diana. It's no wonder that Demetrius, the Bible tells us, the silversmith, became so outraged at the Apostle Paul. Because all of his business was gone. Nobody was in the business of wanting to buy his statues anymore. The marketplace was empty. The Word of God had come in such power that nobody believed in Artemis, it would appear. Paul had brought such a transformation. It was a transforming Word, was it not? And they believed. They were convinced, convicted, many of the Ephesians. So profits are down, sales are low, business is bad, Demetrius is mad. I didn't mean it the way it came out. But you get the picture. Ephesus was dominated then by idolatry. It's not just Artemis, by the way. It's estimated there were at least 50 other deities that were around. That's just like the Roman Empire, though. All kinds of gods and goddesses all around. It's just ancient Greek philosophy. The Romans took it over. Artemis was called the Queen of Heaven. She was even referred to as Lord and Savior. But now you find when Paul comes into town, he destroys and dismantles that philosophy, those ideas. He brings to nothing the idolatries that they belong to, the idols that they worshiped. He reduces them, or the gospel reduces them and crumbles them. May I suggest to you this morning very powerfully that pagan religion can never tolerate or compete with the gospel. Ever. always the one true living God versus all other gods who are not gods, as Paul says to the Corinthians, but false gods. They don't even exist. They're not even real. It's from the underworld. It's from darkness. It's from Satan himself. It's a counterfeit religion with counterfeit worship and counterfeit sacrifices. All of those things designed to entrap the heart of man, keep him blind to the glorious light of the gospel in Jesus. That's the darkness of idolatry, the entrapment in darkness of the human soul. That's what the Ephesians were like. They woke up to Diana. They went to bed with Artemis. She surrounded them. She invaded their lives until Paul came with Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we don't really talk today about the invasion of Jesus Christ into Sarasota. We don't really talk about the invasion of Jesus into downtown, or I should say down the road in Fruitful. Don't really talk about that. See, I'm not sure we really believe that Christ can come to Sarasota in power. Paul believed that if he went into Ephesus, or if he went into Corinth, or if he went into Athens, and he proclaimed Jesus for who he was, that there would be people who would believe. They would be transformed. They would be changed. You see, polytheism in the ancient world could never stand up against the gospel. That's why they were always accused, these apostles, of men who have turned the world upside down. They've changed our thinking, they've changed our gods, they've done all kinds of stuff to us. When all they had done was just preach the glorious gospel of God's grace, that Jesus saves sinners. And it was real salvation. Not lip service to salvation. Not a 20th century imagining of what Christianity is supposed to be like, but real, powerful Christianity that changed people's lives, changed people's hearts. That was Paul bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus to these Ephesians. Another interesting thing about Ephesus was that it tolerated religion. You can worship Artemis, you can worship who you like. As long as you don't claim exclusivity, you'll get on with us. But the moment you claim exclusivity, we got a problem. Well, guess what? When Paul comes, he claims exclusivity, doesn't he? That's all he does. He says all other faiths are not faith. They're false. Your religions are false. Artemis is false. Well, can you imagine? There's a temple. There's a massive temple. There's a sacrificial system going on there. There's cult prostitution going on there. There's worship of this deity going on. It's a system of life. It's been around for many, many years. And here you come, Paul, and tell us it's nothing. It's darkness. It's not real. It holds men in bondage. Paul says, yep.
That's right.
That's exactly what I'm saying. That's not faith. You've got all these gods when I look around, just like he said to the Athenians. And so he makes known to them that there is only one God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is God. Do you know that paganism, doesn't matter where it is in the world, ultimately depends upon superstition, darkness, magic, the power of the devil, Satan himself. I was reading this week in the Gospels. When Jesus first came to preach, or began his ministry, first began to preach, Matthew says this, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that's in Galilee, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. You see, when Jesus began to open his mouth and preach the gospel of the kingdom, light came.
Amen.
And darkness vanished. And so Jesus can say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not only that, but in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And I'm going to ask you this question this morning. You answer it. Are you in the light or in the dark? Are you really in the light? The Ephesians burned their books. That's darkness. We're done. We're finished. It's over. We have come to Jesus, who is light. They've come out of the darkness into the light of Christ, which is the light of the gospel and its powerful message. You see, whenever the gospel is preached, there are always only two results: acceptance or rejection. You either will receive it or resist it. Always, whenever you hear the word. You know, there's an interesting phrase or passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Paul says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. What are you talking about, Paul? Are you saying that you went into the arena in Ephesus and fought with wild beasts like a gladiator? That's not what Paul means at all. What Paul means that all of his confrontations and all of the physical threatenings that he experienced were instigated by the powers of darkness, by evil spirits, by sorcerers, magicians, those in Ephesus, demon-possessed idolaters. They were the wild beasts of Ephesus. You see, the gospel is always about life and death. It's always about light and darkness. It's always the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. Always. Paul anticipates, notice verse 10 of Ephesians 1. He anticipates the day when everything, when all things, including every rebellious power in cosmic places, will be brought under the sovereign lordship and headship of Jesus. He anticipates that. All things in heaven, all things on earth, under Jesus. That's going to happen. And brother and sister, your struggle, my struggle in this world is not a struggle, as Paul says, against flesh and blood. But as Ephesians 6:12 goes on to say, it is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's who Paul was fighting. That's who the Ephesian believers would now be fighting. The cosmic powers of darkness. You see, the true enemies of the Christian church in Ephesus were not Caesar, not the consuls, not the centurions, but it was the spiritual forces holding the rulers captive to the power of sin and keeping them blind to the gospel. So Caesar is blind to the gospel. The centurions are blind to the gospel because they are in the bondage and the power of Satan himself. Paul says to the Ephesians, you were once like that. But you've been liberated, you've been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because Paul knows the gospel in its true form always breaks the power of sin. It does something. Brings freedom. Brings deliverance. That's why I think Paul explodes with this great sentence in verses 3 through 14. He just launches into it, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father. This God who has blessed us with spiritual blessings. You know what's interesting about Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which we're going to look at? Behind everything that happened to the Ephesians stands the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Behind your salvation stands the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Paul will go on to say in verses 3 through 6, this is what God the Father did. In verses 7 through 12, this is what God the Son did. And in verses 13 and 14, this is what God the Holy Spirit did to the Ephesians and to us.
Amen.
And to us. Well, what is it? Well, in a nutshell, chosen by the Father.
Amen.
Redeemed by the Son. Sealed by the Spirit. When I look at that, I just see selection, salvation, and security. That's salvation. God chose, Jesus redeemed, and the Spirit applied, and sealed the believer with himself. How safe are you in Jesus? The wild beasts can assault us. That's what Paul would tell you. They can never overcome Christ in us.
Amen.
Never. So, who I am in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is my position. And what I do in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6, is my practice. And everything Paul's going to say to us in chapters 1 through chapter 6 applies to your personal life. When you go home, you wake up tomorrow morning, everything he says applies to your personal life. Everything he says applies to your church life. How is your church life? Everything he's going to say in here will apply to your marriage. Your husband, your wife. Your children as fathers and mothers. It'll apply to your business life. Employers, employees. Not only that, but it's going to apply to my spiritual life. The warfare that I experience day by day as I'm a believer in Jesus. So, ultimately, this is an epistle about glory and grace. Rich glory, rich grace. Sovereign glory, sovereign grace.
Amen.
Glory and grace in the church because of the cross. So that I can add nothing to what God has done, but find out that God has done everything for me, for you. That's why Isaac Watts says, there's not a plant nor a flower below but makes his glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from his throne. On Lord's Day 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, what is my only comfort in life and death? My only comfort, the answer is, in life and death, is that Jesus Christ is my Savior, ultimately. And question 2 goes on to say, well, what must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? 3 things. Number 1, how great my sin and my misery are. Number 2, how I am set free from all my sin and all my misery. And number 3, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. When I think about that, question 2, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, that's Ephesians. What are the depths of my sin and misery? What depths did God go to deliver me? And how thankful am I, really, for such a great salvation, for such a great Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word which you've given to us concerning your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall find, Father, that you have a purpose and a plan, and it involves Jesus and it involves us, all to the praise of your glorious grace. Fix our hearts and minds, we pray, on your glorious grace and the riches of it, the wonder of it. As we work our way through Ephesians this year, help us, we pray, to grasp the glory and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Father, how can we ever thank you,
Amen,
that you gave your Son because you loved us. And Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. How can we ever grasp what it means to be saved? But Father, we know that we have come to Jesus in faith and repentance. We have turned from our sins like the Ephesians have. Now help us, we pray, to live as we ought, to be strong in our faith, to rest and trust and depend in God. So we thank you for your word. And we bless you for your word. Speak to us, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.